If you are new to the Bible, you can find Ephesians by looking in the front of your Bible. There's a table of contents. Ephesians is closer towards the back. It is a letter written by a man named Paul to a church in a city called Ephesus. But as we believe, the Bible is not just letters written in ancient times, but they are inspired by God, and so they're relevant for us today. And so we are going to be studying again in Ephesians 5, which can be found by looking at the big number, and we're going to be looking at just two of the small numbers, so verses 12 through 13 and 14. And as I go through the preaching of God's word, there will be a number that pops up on the screen. This number is for if you have any questions about the sermon, anything that gets said, would love to interact more about that. And so what I do is I take these questions and I follow up with a blog post on them on our Dear Christ Church blog. And so go ahead and shoot questions in. I would love to interact more with you about what is being said this morning. Last week we saw, as we studied Ephesians 5:3-14, we saw the really what could only be described as the grieving heart of our Heavenly Father, who sees his gift of sex being used by people to hurt themselves and to give themselves scars. I don't usually recommend my own sermons, but if you didn't listen to this sermon, I would encourage you to do so, as I believe there's no more relevant biblical teaching for us in this moment of history where we find ourselves than that of what God says about sexuality. So last week, the focus really was on what we can do to lead us to making scars for ourselves. However, in verses 12 through 14, there is an accent not on what we do, but as we're going to see, it begins to talk about what they do. It moves from personal, you, your actions, to impersonal, their actions. And there are many different things going on with this change in emphasis. However, I think most relevant to us today is this. While we are 100% responsible for the choices that we make, that's last week's sermon, that does not negate the fact that there can be terrible things, not that we do, but that can be done against us. I mentioned this in passing last week, but we live in a country where one out of every four women have been sexually abused, and one out of every six men. And those are not statistics, those are stories. As a pastor, I have heard many of these heartbreaking stories. Most of my counseling ministry usually comes from things attached to this. And so I did not speak much about sexual abuse last week because I think it's important that we keep our sexual sins separate from the sins that can be done against us. However, I don't want us to move on from this text without talking about how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, doesn't just address what we do, but also what has been done to us. I think one of the tragedies of those who suffer from sexual abuse is that they often suffer in silence. And that silence is reinforced by many churches that don't talk about this issue. And so people avoid it because if you've gone through it, well, women can feel dirty and used. Men can feel weak and ashamed. There's a fear of being misunderstood, of being judged, of making yourself vulnerable by speaking what happened, because it's what being vulnerable is what led to what happened in the first place. And so there's tremendous fear that leads to silence. And I don't think this fear is misplaced, because for most people who haven't suffered sexual abuse, or for those who haven't worked through their own suffering, you don't know how to respond when you hear these things. So talking about sexual abuse is avoided. Which, through the silence, this just further convinces those who are suffering that no one understands, because no one is willing to talk about it. And so, friends, we need to understand that the Bible is not silent about this. And so we must not be silent about this. We need to know how to work through these terrible things in the light of God's word, either for ourselves personally or as a means of God's rescue to someone else. And so as a church, I am burdened for us to know how to draw from the rich well of God's waters for this devastating issue that is very prevalent for so many of us. so that we might be ministered to by God's grace and might be equipped to be ministers of God's grace. So this morning's sermon is How God Heals Our Sexual Scars, Part 2. I'm going to read in Ephesians 5, verse 12 through 14, and then I will pray. I'm actually going to start in verse 11, excuse me. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, there is no issue more sensitive to talk about than that which is about to be addressed. And so, God, I pray for your help. Pray for your help for myself, that I would make your heart expressed through your word clear to these people gathered in this room and those who will listen later, whom you so dearly love. God, please be with me. I am very aware of my inadequacy in this moment. But I am very hopeful, for you are a God who loves to make himself known through weak people. And God, I pray for help for everyone in this room as they hear this, Lord God, that walls would not go up, but that our hearts would be open to you, and that we would begin to learn how you would have us think and heal from these things. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. First thing that we see is we consider how we are to process through sexual abuse for ourselves or with someone else if they are opening up to us is this. We need to see the darkness as darkness. In verse 11, we see the phrase that there are works of darkness, it says. Darkness in the Bible is used as a metaphor for evil. And so Satan and his demons are said to hold sway over the domain of darkness. We're going to see that in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Hell is described as a place of complete darkness. For example, that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. God is called the God of light. And so darkness is the complete opposite of God. Darkness is anti-God. Darkness is evil. And so one of the things that the light of God, the revelation of who God is, shows us is that the light of God shows us what darkness is. God's light exposes the darkness as darkness. It shows evil to be evil. And one of the most powerful things about biblical worldview is that the Bible teaches us that there is such a thing as evil. Our world cannot teach this. When you reject God, you reject the ability to talk about right and wrong, and therefore lose the ability to address matters of good and evil, for there is no objective standard or definition for right and wrong or for good and evil. And so the prevailing ethical theory right now is that morality is just a social construct created by parties in power. So Yale sociologist Philip Gorski, one of the leading thinkers on ethics, says this in his article called Where Does Our Morality Come From? He says, once upon a time, we thought that there were moral universals, meaning there actually are things that are evil, there actually are things that are good. Then we discovered that what is forbidden in one culture may be enjoyed by another. And we realize that there's no cosmic moral law within us, much less in the starry skies above us. So we conclude that all moral laws are ultimately arbitrary. They are the product of power, not reason, be it human or divine. Do you see what he is saying here? There's no such thing as good and evil. There's just might makes right. And that is totally understandable because that he's right. This is what we see in the natural world, right? In the natural world, we don't see some type of definition of moral absolutes. So for example, my big dog doesn't question the rightness or wrongness of eating my little dog's food. Right? He's not faced with ethical dilemmas. If I'm not looking and in control of the situation, he would gobble it right up, and there's really nothing my little dog can do about it. And so I'm not faulting Dr. Gorski for what he's saying. Based upon viewing all people just as animals and the physical and natural world, he's absolutely right. There is no such thing as good and evil. There is only what a society agrees upon in that given moment in history. And yet, what a tragedy that is. What a tragedy that is. Gorski actually says it's a tragedy because he says no one can actually live this way. No one can actually live thinking that there's no thing, thinking that there are things that actually aren't evil and that actually aren't good. We all like to think that these things actually exist, and yet we have no rational reason to believe in that in the natural world. And so there's this contradiction that people live with in that they act like good and evil are real things, but there's no actual basis to say they're real things. And so in the midst of this, it is Christianity that allows us to look in the eye of someone who has suffered tremendously and say, what has happened to you was wrong. What happened to you was evil. And that is not just my opinion. That's not just the opinion of this society at this moment that might or might not change. No, this is the absolute universal truth that what happened to you was wrong because God says it is wrong. He hates what occurs. God says that it is shameful to speak about what they do in secret. Not shameful for you. Don't you carry the shame. No, it's shameful for them. God looks down upon it with disgust in his heart over the evil that he sees being done against people made in his image. And so we are going to begin to process through things that we have gone through, then we need to see that we can't explain away or rationalize away or downplay what has happened. We need to call evil, evil, and not be scared to do so. The reality is, as I talk with people who have suffered from sexual abuse, it can be a very confusing thing. How could someone do this to me? How could so-and-so not protect me and let this happen? How could God let this happen to me? There can be misplaced feelings of shame, feeling dirty and defiled. We can try to rationalize and explain away what happened. Well, it wasn't really abuse. I probably could have done more to stop it. There can be shame and confusion because while you hated what happened and you did not want to have happen what was happening, our bodies are still physical and can react in different ways, and so there can be confusion. I didn't want this, but why did I feel this at the same time? It's just very confusing. I want to be very clear that God wants to cut through that inner monologue that we can have within ourselves and say this to us. What happened to you was a dark act and it was evil. And it is not your shame. It is their shame. If we want to begin to process through what has happened to us or to be a comforting friend and help others process through what has happened to them, we can't downplay these things. We must call evil, evil. We must see the darkness as darkness. Bob Kellerman, in his excellent book on this topic, says this: to win the battle in Christ, we must first name the damage that has been done to us as bearers of God's image. I understand that some people do not accept the victim terminology. If by victim we mean an ongoing victimization mentality of helplessness and hopelessness, then I would not use that word either. However, we minimize the horrible sinfulness of abuse and profound consequences of abuse when we reject the truth that the person who was abused was victimized. Sexual abuse has a perpetrator and a victim. We need to be clear on this, Christ Church. We don't need to be scared to talk about victims of evil. The darkness needs to be exposed. We need to call it for what it is. Because there is hope to be found in knowing that evil is real and that God hates it. For that means that God will judge it. See, we can suffer in silence and we can feel like the perpetrator or predator gets away. And so where is the justice? The world has no answer for that. In this world, bad people do get away with bad things, but not with God. So Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." Right now, in this temporary world, people can get away with doing terrible things, but in the eternal, the more real world, God lets no evil deed go unpunished. And so while you might not feel God's justice now, that does not mean that God is not just. There is justice for victims of abuse as God righteously hates the evil that is done against you. He has not abandoned you. We need to call darkness for what it is. We need to see it for what it is. Point number one. And then point number two, we need to believe in the power of the light. We need to believe in the power of the light. As we feel the darkness of what has happened to us, God doesn't want to just leave us with that. No, stepping into his light means that the darkness is exposed. We see the darkness as darkness, but it also means this. And we saw this really played out last week, but again this week, what happens in verse 14? Anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Christ is the redemptive title of Jesus. Every time we see that title being used in the Bible, God is drawing our attention to the work of Jesus on behalf of the people that he dearly loves. Our healing from sins done against us doesn't just come from looking at them and saying that that is sinful and believing in the justice of God. No, real hope is not knowing just that God will judge evil. Real hope comes from knowing that God is the conqueror of evil. His light will shine even upon the deepest darkness. One of the challenges for victims can be to perpetually define themselves as victims. And so they can't work through what has happened, but they hold on to this identity of what has happened to them. That's just how they always self-identified, which really shuts them off from being healed. And so the good news of Jesus, what is called the gospel, the good news of Jesus, what the gospel says about those who have suffered sexual abuse, is that what has been done to you, as terrible as it is not greater than the power of what Christ has done for you. Your abuse is part of your story, but in Jesus, it is not your whole story. See, the hope for victims to not live in a perpetual state of defining themselves as victims comes from knowing the victory of Christ. See, here's the whole story. Psalm 113:5-7 says this: "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap." As God looks down upon us from far above us, he sees us in our despair. And in his great love, he comes to us. He comes to us. When you lift weights, which is something that I used to do, clearly don't do that much of anymore, but you can push a lot more weight than you can pull. So I used to be able to pull about 65-pound dumbbells in either arm. But I could push 225-pound bench press, right? It's a lot more that you can push than you can pull. Yes, and that's a little side brag on what I used to be able to do. But you can push a lot more than you can pull. And so the way to really get the weight off of something is to get underneath it and to push it. Friends, as God sees the weight of what has been done against us, pressing down upon us, God comes to us and he gets underneath what has happened and he lifts the weight off of us. Do you see? That's what Psalm 113 is saying. It's saying that God, who is far above, he sees the needy, and how he raises them up is by coming down to where they are and lifting them up from underneath. I mean, this is the gospel, isn't it? That God is not just some deity in heaven, but God is the one who came to earth in Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. In Christianity, we don't have a God who doesn't know what suffering is. No, we have a God who said this about himself and who he would be in Jesus in Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 4. He was despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows and acquainted, literally extremely familiar with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus knows sorrows. He knows griefs, not as an abstract concept, but by experience. And did you see whose experience? He came to experience our experience. He didn't just bear sorrows, he bore our sorrows. He didn't just know grief, he knows our grief. If you have suffered as the victim of sexual abuse, I want you to know this, that Jesus knows what it is also like to be a victim. Jesus knows what it is like to feel betrayed. He was led away to his death through the kisses of someone who claimed to be his friend. Jesus knows what it is like to feel vulnerable and exposed. He was hung naked on a cross, exposed for all to see. Jesus knows what it is like to feel judged and looked down upon. People spat on him and mocked him up until his final moments of death. But unlike us, who can be powerless from stopping what others do against us, Jesus purposefully chose this path. Jesus came down to us to lift off from us all that weighs down upon us. We have a God who knows what darkness is, who knows what it is like to experience evil. He came so that he could experience it for us, which would make him our High Priest who can empathize with us and also be victorious for us. See, as the weight of evil came down upon Christ, the good news is that he did not crumble under that weight. As we know from Acts 2:24, that God raised him up, meaning Jesus, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, after being broken underneath the weight of evil, Jesus did not stay dead, but rose to new life because he could not be defeated even by death. And as he, our hope is this, that as he is risen to new life, so too we can find new life in him. One of the beautiful things about Christianity is that we don't just have a God that we believe in. We have a God that when we come to believe in him, we become united to him. When we put our faith in Jesus, then Jesus comes into us. We are united to his life. Colossians 2, 9 through 10, for in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him. You get that? When we put our faith in Jesus, we become united with Jesus in such an intimate way that Paul will write to the church in Galatia in Galatians 2, verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Oh, this is the most precious doctrine of the Christian faith. It is the doctrine of our union with Christ, which says that as Jesus is, so we are, for we are in him, united inseparably to him. And we've already seen what this means as Paul has talked about this in Ephesians chapter 2, as he says this, that God raised him up, raised us up with him, meaning Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's this incredible reality for Christians. While we still exist here on this earth, there is a greater level to our existence. We also exist with Christ in heaven. We've been raised up with him. Raised up, that's in the past tense, meaning it has already happened. We have been seated with him, again, in the past tense, already occurred. These things are not just future realities that we look forward to in heaven. They are present realities through our union with Christ through faith. And so think about what this means. For the sexually abused, there can be all kinds of scripts that play of worthlessness and powerlessness and shame, despair. And those stories that we tell ourselves are powerfully felt through things like depression and anxiety. But brother or sister in Christ, there is a more powerful story to be told for you than that. Today, if you have placed your faith in Christ, or today if you would place your faith in Christ, then you today are a son or daughter of the King of the universe, welcomed before the very throne room of God. You do not have to hide, but you are his beloved child. Do you know what God sees when he sees you? I should say this. Do you know what God sees when he sees what he has done in you through your union with Christ? We don't have to guess. We've already seen what he sees, as he tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Harold Honer wrote what is known as the greatest commentary in Ephesians. It's about this thick. And in the midst of all that, he says this, commenting on this verse. The word pomia, workmanship, is used in classical times for the work of a craftsman, such as the making of a crown. It is used to describe a person's skillful work or art. God's masterwork is a better translation. Christian, God sees what he has accomplished through the work of Jesus and our union to his person. God sees what he has accomplished through Christ for you as you are in him. He sees that as his masterpiece. That's what God looks down and sees when he sees you. We don't always see things that way, do we? As I walk the streets of Philadelphia, you know, you see broken glass everywhere, especially around New Year's Eve. And you don't think much of it, right? You kind of learn how to avoid the things and move on. And if you're a good neighbor, maybe you'll sweep it up and throw it away, get out of there. It's just trash. But that's not what Isaiah Zeiger sees when he sees broken bottles. Isaiah Zeiger is the artist who created the Magic Garden on South Street. I think we have a picture of this. If you haven't toured it, you should. It's beautiful. He takes all these broken things and puts them together in what is known as the art of mosaic. And he makes incredibly beautiful things. If you don't want to pay the money for that, you can go to the side of the Gregory's house. They have one on the side of their home. Friends, this is how God sees us in our brokenness. He does not see us as trash to be thrown away or discarded, but a precious piece of his beautiful masterpiece that he is creating in Christ Jesus. This is how the gospel begins to allow us to process through the terrible things that have been done to us. The light of Christ exposes evil as evil and allows us to face it openly and honestly, to not avoid it, repress it, redirect it, or take the blame for it. No, we see the darkness as darkness. And then we see the light of Christ as more powerful than that darkness. Now, this is a process. It's not like an easy two-step program. See the darkness, see the light. No, this is a lifelong journey. But in Jesus, we can make this journey because he is walking with us. And so in Jesus, we can slowly start to learn to trust again as we see our Heavenly Father who went to such great lengths to love us in Christ. In Jesus, we can slowly start to believe in goodness again as we see the goodness of God shown in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. In Jesus, we can slowly start to feel pure again as we see the beauty of who God has made us to be in Christ. Friends, let the light of Christ shine. Let the light of Christ shine. And one of the ways, this is where we're going to be closing, that God wants this light to shine is through the church being a community where this light can shine. Point number three, being a community of light. We often read the Bible as a personal thing, so what God is communicating to me, and that is right and appropriate. However, we need to realize that most of the Bible, and definitely this letter, were not written to individual Christians. Right? They're written to churches. And so as Paul is writing this, he is saying, let the light of Christ shine on you. He's not saying that to individuals. He's saying that to a community. This is something that you are meant to experience together. It's not an individual experience, but a community experience. Why? How does community play into this? Well, as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, talking about what the church is, he says, now you, meaning the church, are the body of Christ and individual members of it. So that you there, it's a plural you. It's you all is what Paul is writing to the Corinthians. We all are individual members of something bigger than ourselves. Christianity is not just about us and Jesus, but about being part of the body of Jesus, his church. And not just his church in general, but his church expressed through local churches. The New Testament knows nothing of memberless Christians. To be a Christian means to be a member of a local church. This is why we routinely welcome new members here and looking forward to doing that again in May. See, it is through the members of a local church being joined together as a body that Jesus makes himself known to this hurting world. You see, people can't feel the arms of Jesus comforting them, but they can feel ours. People can't hear the voice of Jesus speaking to them, but they can hear ours. People can't watch the feet of Jesus walking towards them, but they can see ours. And so an incredible thing about being a Christian is not just what God has done for you, but what he wants to do through you. And not through you individually, but through you all. Through us together as a church. We together as his church are meant to be a powerful experience of Jesus to this world. This is why we exist, Christ Church. This is why we do what we do. This is why we give our finances. This is why we prioritize our gatherings. This is why we volunteer and serve. This is why we build community with one another and intentionally seek to spend time together throughout the week. We want to build ourselves together more and more as the body of Jesus so that our neighborhood here in South Philadelphia might feel from us more and more the love of Christ through our love for them. One person saying something doesn't have nearly the effect of a community living that something out. And so the light of Christ is most powerfully felt, not through just a preacher speaking about it, but through a community living that love out in their relationships with one another. And this is so important to understand as it comes for those who have been sexually abused. Because for sexually abused people, it can be very easy to feel isolated. Their only experience of vulnerability and openness led to their hurt, and so it's very hard for them to be open again. Yet, being able to be open with others is a crucial part to our well-being, as God created us to be in real with one another. So it is crucial that those who are sexually abused, if they want to be healed, just begin to learn to be open and trust again. But that takes time, and trust can only be built over time. The only way to be healed from past experiences is through having new experiences. And so, Christ Church, this is what we're meant to be. We're meant to be a new experience for people. We're meant to be a new experience for people, where people can come who have felt tremendously hurt, and they can feel safe to be here. And slowly over time, they're not going to be judged for what they wear, for how they look, for spilling coffee on our concrete floor. They're not going to be asked right away to, hey, listen, I'm all about having people serve in the church. We need help. But hey, you know, if you come, you got to start doing this, this, and this. No, this is a place where people can just come and can just be and can just enjoy the love of God that slowly wants to build broken people together over time. This is what we want to be, Christ Church. I'm so grateful that in our short history, this is who we are. One of the most common things I get about people who come in here is, man, I just feel the love that is with people. And it's like a real love. It's not like a fake smile where you're like everyone's in their Sunday best. Like people really seem like open with each other and like real and raw and vulnerable. I'm so grateful that that is who we are. But we need to understand that if that's going to continue to be who we are, it's going to take intentionality because that's not naturally who we are. We're going to need Spirit-empowered, Holy Spirit-dependent, filled, inspired ability to continue to love one another. Because it's hard. It's hard. So we need to pursue this intentionally. So we're going to need to be intentional to not gossip about each other or talk about people instead of talking to people. When we gossip, that sends signals to sexually abused people that they can't open up and talk because how do they know that they're not going to get talked about? So this is why, and I say this with a smile on my face, but dead seriously, I have a zero tolerance policy for gossip in this church. If I find out about it, I address it right away. You can be open to talk to me. Talking to a pastor is not gossiping. It's my responsibility to know what's going on with people's lives in the church. However, we do not talk to other people when we have an issue with someone. We talk to that person. We need to be very clear on that, Christ Church. And you can intentionally pursue that. We need to make sure that we intentionally pursue not shutting people down by being too quickly to identify with their suffering. This is another way that you want someone to be quiet? Here's what you can do. Start talking to them a lot. This has happened to me so many times. I'll start talking about something that I'm going through and someone will just be quick to say, oh yeah, me too, and they'll start sharing their own personal story. Now listen, there's a place for sharing our story. But here's what we need to realize. Each individual story is unique. And so the age-old saying that God gave us 2 ears and one mouth for a reason, like, that's true. And we should not share our story with someone else until we first listen and they've been heard and they've felt empathized in our care. Do you talk to others more about yourself than you hear them talk to about themselves to you? We want to be a church where people feel very free to talk about themselves to us and not that we're always looking to get a word in and just talk and talk and talk to them. We need to be intentional to not be self-righteous towards people's struggles. You know, even if this is just internalized, 90% of communication is what? Through body language. So if these things take place in our mind, they're going to be felt by people, trust me. And so I think someone shares a story, well, man, how'd they let that happen? Oh, they did that? Well, they were kind of asking for it. Well, I would never. I've been through worse, and I'm okay. Why are they, you know, struggling with this so much? Here's what we need to understand. It's very easy to speak for yourself, but you are not another person. And you don't know what is going on inside of them. And Jesus never did this. I mean, if there was one person who could have thought to themselves, why couldn't people just be more like me? It was Jesus. But Jesus was never self-righteous towards the hurting, was he? You can't find a passage in Scripture where Jesus shuts someone down unless they were sinning. No, Jesus only expressed compassion. He never shut weakness down. He welcomed it with a heart that was open. And so we need to be doing that as well. And then finally, we need to be intentional to not define people by what has happened to them. If someone has been a victim of sexual abuse, while that is a tragic part of their story, it is not their whole story. And so as people potentially share these things with us, we need to guard ourselves against always seeing them through that lens. That is not who they are. That is something that happened to them, and we cannot minimize that, but we don't want to have what happened to them be greater than who Christ is in them. Who they are is a blood-bought child of the living God. That is their identity. That is how we must view one another. So as a church, we need to continue to build ourselves upon this great declaration in Romans 8, verse 35 through 39, which says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? tribulation is on there, so I think it's safe to say you can add sexual abuse to that. Can sexual abuse separate us from the love of Christ? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through our own strength? Through years and years of therapy? No. How are we more than conquerors? Through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, that it includes the abuse that happened to you in His creation. There is nothing in all of creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the gospel message that heals us from our sexual scars and positions us to be healers of others. And this is the message that we as a community must continue to build ourselves on. That for anyone, there is healing for them in the love of Jesus Christ. And so, Christ Church, may we be a church that continually pursues this intentionally. May we be a church that is a community of love together. So that as we are a community of love together, people are able to come here and they're able to be healed from their past experiences through having a new experience of what love is really meant to be like. Not just the love of nice people, but the Holy Spirit-filled love of Jesus Christ shown through His people. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your Father's heart for us, which is truer than any earthly father's heart for any of their children. Lord, You are our Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us and wants to protect us and wants to strengthen us and wants to grow us, and that is what I believe You want to do through the sermon that was just heard. And so, God, would You please do that? Lord, pray in this moment that whatever that was said that was helpful would lodge deeply in our hearts, and whatever was maybe unhelpful would just go away quickly. God, please come and minister to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.